Good morning, brothers and sisters. I trust you are enjoying the new year so far. I would like to begin our meditation today with a question. The question our text is begging. What comes after death? In other words, the moment we breathe our last and close our eyes, departing from this life, what's next? For the atheist, the answer is very simple. Given that there is no God, there's no place of punishment for breaking his laws. Roman Catholics believe in heaven and hell, and also a third alternative called purgatory. Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists believe that there isn't a place of torment for those who die in their sins. And a survey conducted by Pew Research Center in 2014 indicated that only 22% of Jews believe in the existence of hell. So you see that even Bible-believing people will have trouble believing that there will be a punishment in hell after death. Yet, many will have no problem believing that there will be a heaven for good people. Jesus, on the other hand, never hid from his disciples that there will be a separation in the end. Some people will be in heaven, and some will not. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven, and he seemed unacquainted with a third alternative, a kind of an intermediary place between heaven and hell. But because we human beings, we don't like the idea of a place of eternal punishment, we have been very creative in coming up with alternative ways to deny what is plainly taught in the scriptures. My proposal today is that we walk through this text, honoring this portion of Scripture as we received it, and then we draw some conclusions, lessons, and application to our lives. The story begins with a rich man. But before I proceed, let's understand a little bit of the context in which the parable is given. All the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is about our relationship with money. Jesus had taught to his disciples the parable of the unjust steward. In verse 9, he had said, "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." And the conclusion of the parable in verse 13 was, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and Mammon." Mammon is an Aramaic term to describe wealth, possessions, or money. And Jesus seems to personify the term as a master who will demand our attention in the place of God. Then in verse 14, we read that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard the parable of the unjust steward, and they began to ridicule Jesus. Then Jesus talked about their pride and how they despise even their wives. And then he begins to describe the rich man in verse 19. He was clothed in purple, which was a costly garment reserved for the royalty, and in fine linen, which together describes a man making the most of his resources to enjoy this life to the fullest. He was not only dressed up for the wedding of a daughter, he is describing here a lifestyle, for it says that he feasted sumptuously every day. Jesus is basically describing a worldly-minded person. How have you been living your life lately? Where is your treasure? Where is your mindset on the things that are above or on the things of the earth? In verses 20 and 21, we are told that a beggar named Lazarus was laid at the gate of the rich man's house. In all likelihood, the beggar at that point, he was crippled, or someone had to carry him to that point. The intention seems to be that God was trying to call the rich man's attention to take care of that man. His disease was pretty serious because his body was full of sores. So probably his disease was in its terminal phase. On top of that, the man was hungry. He watched at a distance the table of the rich man with fresh food, and he was craving for the crumbs that would fall from that table. And to complete his predicament, dogs came to lick his sores, wild animals interested in his flesh were his companions in his last days. The rich man died. Lazarus, we don't know. The omission of his burial is one more element speaking volumes about the carelessness towards his life in this world. He was hungry, he was sick, he was despised, and he was rejected. He had a name. And it is significant that he is the only character in all parables of Jesus who receives a name. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus corresponds to the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means God has helped. The choice of the name seems to indicate that this man placed his trust in God, regardless of all his distress. And like many believers in God's kingdom, he has not seen the promise in this life. But his reward is coming in the next verse. In verse 22, we read, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Abraham in the Bible, he is the father of all believers, Romans 4:16. His bosom is the gathering of all believers after their death. The rich man was despised him during his life, but God did not overlook his faith. Angels come to pick him up and bring him home, a reward for his trust in God in spite of all his predicaments. God is faithful. He will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people, Revelation 21:4. And having this promise, says Paul to the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap." Galatians 6:9. Lazarus got his reward, and he is the representative of all believers in this world. God will reward your work of love on his behalf. Now the plot begins to become gloomier because we will know what happened to the rich man. But before we begin to look into his punishment, let's understand what the issue is in this story. This parable is not a judgment on wealth, but a judgment on bad stewardship of the resources given to that rich man. He was supposed to have used his money to relieve his neighbor. In his blindness, though, he decides to enjoy all the luxury money can buy to the detriment of people in need around him. The man died and was buried. And next thing we know, he is in a place of flames and torment. This is a consistent description of hell in the Bible. Isaiah had described this place towards the end of his book in terms of a place where the fire is unquenchable and the worm doesn't die. Also, the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation describes hell as a place of the cup of his indignation, where people will be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever, having no rest day and night. Revelation 14, 9 to 11. Now the man realizes that he is in that place, and in verse 24, he begins to cry. What else could he do? Jesus had said time and again that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But a desperate man will come up with ideas, and this man has just got one. What if he cries for mercy? He's never done that in any real sense in his life, but who knows? It doesn't hurt to try. So he goes, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The only problem with this request is that it is coming after death. The prophet Isaiah had warned, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is merciful. It said through the prophet Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. But the only problem with his request is that it is coming after his death, and none of those promises are applicable after one's death. It's no use crying for mercy when it is too late. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews had said, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And this is what Abraham begins to say. In the next verse, he announces the verdict. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented, and there is no appeal left once the sentence is pronounced. Abraham puts it in terms of a great gulf between the side of torment and the side of comfort, so that those who want to pass from here cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Verse 26. There's no way to get around this gulf, and there's no bridge connecting both sides. What it is communicating is that the state of the rich man is final and it is permanent. Dante had described this reality when he said that there was an inscription at the gate of hell saying, abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. Now, this parable was left for our instruction, that we do not end up in that place of non-return. If you have never cried out for mercy, turning to the Lord with a humble spirit and a broken heart, for you it is not too late. If you have been living your life with your mind set on the things of this world, this parable contains a gracious invitation for you to turn from your life of selfishness. And if you do, put in your trust in God and in His grace to forgive your sins. He will do it, and you will find mercy. And instead of the apprehension of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you will experience the joys of the 15th chapter. For there's joy in heaven for a sinner who repents. That's the tenor of the previous chapter. The lost sheep returns, and there's joy in heaven. Verse 7. The lost coin was found, and there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Verse 10. And the prodigal son is received back with compassion by his father. Arms around his neck and the kiss. Verse 20. Why are you putting off the day of your repentance? We are reading a sad story of a rich man. And this is the first day of a whole week. And there will be a first week of a whole month. And there will be a first month of a whole year. There will be a first year of a whole century. And when the century ends, that's just day one again. You see, there's no word to describe eternity. It's just the repetition of endless cycles, again and again and again. The rich man now realizes that nothing can change his situation. Lazarus and Abraham cannot help him. He then remembers that he has five brothers that are still alive. And he says to Abraham, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, that he may witness to them, lest they come to this place of torment. The rich man begins to show a little bit of sympathy here for his brothers, who seem to be living by the same standards by which he lived his life. And now he knows the end of these things, what selfishness leads to. And he realizes that his brothers are heading headlong to the same place. And he doesn't wish that for his family. So he tries to argue with Abraham that Lazarus be sent as a missionary to preach repentance to his brothers. But Abraham thinks it's not a good idea. For they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is he talking about? He is talking about the demands of the Word of God to bear fruits worthy of repentance by loving your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. The message of repentance is one throughout the Bible. Jesus urges his disciples in the same direction in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. The Jews preserve this cardinal principle in their tradition. There's an interesting story of a Gentile who came to a rabbi with a question. And he said something like this. I will convert on the condition that you teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. And the rabbi responded to him, what is hateful to you, don't do to your fellow. This is the whole law. All the rest is a commentary to this law. Go and learn it. And the rabbi was right and perfectly aligned with the scriptures. And this is what Abraham is communicating now to him. You know, Mr. Rich Man, they have Moses and they have the prophets. And by reading them, they will understand what repentance looks like. For they are hammering into our head these things all the time. the care with your neighbor, the honor of your parents, the care with those who are afflicted around us, and so on. But the rich man is slow to learn lessons. It seems that he is the type of person whose personal opinions have always prevailed in his life. Money and pride are close friends. So he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And this mindset is still alive today. People are so anxious to narrate their near-death experiences, what they saw at the gates of heaven and the sadness in the nether world, and they think that everybody has to read their books and that they will use their books as an instrument of conversion. Only that, this is not God's chosen instrument to bring conversion to people. Listen to Moses, listen to the prophets, and you will have at your fingertips what God requests from you in order to turn to Him. And Abraham will impress upon him the supremacy of the Word of God over everything else. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, verse 31. In fact, Jesus raised another Lazarus. You remember that. And the result was not massive conversions and people flocking to Jesus. In fact, the chief priests, they were plotting to kill Jesus and also Lazarus. So sign and wonders can do anything for a person who would not listen to the thunders of the Word of God saying that we have a heart of stone, that we are stiff-necked, that every intent of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually, and that we are hypocrites like the Pharisees, and that we live for our own glory and not for the glory of God. The Scriptures are denouncing all these things. And if we read this book honestly and humbly, we will see the need for personal repentance. Now, let's draw some lessons and applications from this text to us this morning. Number one, sins of omission are as much sin as sins of commission. Notice that we are not told here of any gross sin that the rich man had committed. There's no hint of adultery. There's no hint of murder. And we are not told that he was ever involved in any bank robbery. Perhaps he was no different than the rich young ruler who came to Jesus one day and said, "I have kept all the commandments of the law from my youth." And the Lord had showed to him what the issue was when he said, "Go, sell all that you possess and give it to the poor and come follow me." Mark 10:21. Now, there's no universal command in the Scriptures that believers have to sell all their possessions and give to the poor. Zacchaeus voluntarily sold half of his possessions, and for Jesus, his repentance was good enough. Paul wrote to Timothy in the 6th chapter of his first epistle to him, and he said, "Commend those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." And he goes on to say that they are to be generous and ready to share. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. He doesn't say, "Command that they sell all that they have and give it to the poor." The command is not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, and to be generous and ready to share. Well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? The issue with Ananias and Sapphira was that they were lying about the price of the property that they had sold to give to the church. Peter went so far as to say that they would have committed no sin had they kept the property for themselves. You can read it all for yourself in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. And some of the heroes of the Bible, you remember, they were rich men. Joseph of Arimathea and Abraham and Job, just to mention a few. So this text is not a judgment on wealth, but yes, it is a judgment on selfishness. Lazarus was brought near in order to evaluate the heart of the rich man, and he failed, and he revealed the selfishness that blinded him for the needs of a desperate man who was dying at the gate of his house. What about you? What are your plans for 2021? Are you looking for taking care of people that God is putting in your way? Or you just want to enjoy the good things that God has given to you? Some will try to get around this challenge by saying, I'm not aware of any person in need, so that this word is not applicable to me. Well, if this is the thinking of any person listening to this message this morning, the answer is very simple. You don't know because you are not looking out the window of your house, as it were. Another might say, I'm off this hook, for I can barely make ends meet. So what do you have in your hands to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ? You can disciple people with your biblical knowledge. You can serve in the church with your talents. They are not supposed to be buried. You know that. You can encourage the downcast. You can bring a meal to someone. You can give someone who is straying a call, and so on. Use your time, your talents, and your resources for the glory of God and for the goodness of those around you. Don't fall for the same trap that the rich man fell. He used his time, his talents, his money, his resources for himself. And if he could, he would come back and he would say to us, don't make the same mistake, for it cost me all eternity. Number two, the place we will spend eternity is determined while we are still alive in this world. And after that, the state of the soul is final and permanent. The great fixed gulf in this parable is communicating to us that nothing can be changed after we die. Any notion of a second chance fades away with this parable. Notice that the rich man cries out for mercy, and he begins to show signs of compassion for his brothers. I once heard that C.S. Lewis said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. The idea is that those on the side of the rich man will not come out from that place of torment and hopelessness. It is as if free will determines everything. But this is not so. They don't come out of that place because they cannot. The beginning of repentance in Hades will never evolve into that repentance towards God and faith in Christ, for those are gifts of God, and God in his sovereignty determined that he will not give them to people who have already departed. They would do everything in their power to get out of that place if they could. Hell is a place where people look back and they say, Why did I do this? Why did I live like that? Where was my head? And so on. And for those acquainted with the book of Ecclesiastes, they are now looking back and they are saying, vanity of vanities. It was all vanity. The underlying issue is unbelief. If God says that it's going to rain and every flesh in which there is the breath of life will perish, you better get into the ark. If he says that he will wipe away the Canaanites, you better join the team of the Gibeonites and make peace with Joshua. If he says that the punishment for living selfishly is eternal destruction, the only reasonable thing to do is to get on your knees, to confess your sins, and trust that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And number three, the description of a person in torment, weeping, and having a perfect remembrance of the life of his family on earth is incompatible with the so-called doctrines of the sleep of the soul and annihilation, which are the beliefs held by some today. The idea is that after death, there will be no memory, there will be no thoughts, there will be no feelings, and there will be no relationship with other people, and that the wicked and the unrepentant sinner will just cease to exist as a punishment for his sins. So there's no hell to fear. And I can understand that one can come up with those ideas out of compassion for our fellow human beings. But we are called to be faithful. Above all, if something is taught in the scriptures, God expects his church to teach it and not to hold it back. There will be an eternal punishment for those who didn't repent. This is as clear as noonday in the scriptures. But let's try to understand why it is so. First, keep in mind that the judge of all the earth will do right. Genesis 18:25. God will never punish any person beyond what is due. And there will be degrees of punishment in hell. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, and so on. So we don't need to be concerned that anyone will get injustice from God. But let's try to understand what is behind the idea of an eternal punishment. Number one, that sin is a serious offense to a holy God who cannot behold evil. We tend to think that it is okay not to reconcile with people with whom we have our differences, that pornography is just a private issue, adultery and fornication are just a matter of personal needs taken care of. Drunkenness is okay, for nobody is seen. And it's okay to tell lies every now and then, and that the fellow human being made in the image of God that crosses our way is not our problem. See, God perceives sin as an offense to his majesty, and the punishment in hell for eternity demonstrates the nature and the degree of the crime. God is absolutely holy, brothers and sisters. Sin is an aggression to him and a heinous crime in his kingdom. God doesn't take it lightly. and he cannot overlook it. Because of his holiness, he opposes everything that is wrong with all his heart, and he has a moral responsibility to punish evil in his kingdom. And number two, once his wrath was kindled against our sin, there is nothing in the universe that will put it out but the cross of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the full wrath of God fell upon him. If anyone wants to flee from the wrath to come, he has to turn his eyes to Calvary. There's no other place to go. There's no other place to look to. No anointed building. No only one true church on earth. No great man of God. No special ceremony carried out the right way in the right church. But Christ alone and him crucified. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And the Son of Man was lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. On the other hand, his wrath abides forever on every sinner who dies in his sins. That's why the rich man is kept alive under the wrath of God for all eternity. Because the wrath of God abides on him forever. Christ is the only way to deal with this problem. He is that hill from whence our help comes from. Psalm 121:1. What a great salvation and what a lovely Savior who died for us, the ungodly. For God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Romans 5, verses 8 to 11. In conclusion, I would like to say that this story, this parable, shows that it matters how we live our lives. Whatever a man sows in this life, he will reap in the life and in the time to come. The great gulf of our parable leaves no room for doubt. There will be a separation between the place of eternal misery and the gathering of the people of God on the other side. Each one of us listen to this message this morning will be on the left side or on the right side. Do you know the side you belong to? Have you found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, and the shepherd of your soul? The law and the prophets all point to him, the Savior we all desperately need. He is the sin bearer. If you are enslaved to sin, He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you think that your sins abound, His grace abounds much more. If you say, what if I come and He rejects me? The Word of God stands. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Oh, but what about that big sin? Isn't it unforgivable? Are you heavy laden because of that big sin? My friend, if that's the case, be of good cheer. He is calling you. Listen to His word to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. But what if I am the rich man? Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? He left this story for you because He doesn't want you to be the rich man. Turn and live. Listen to His voice. John 10:27-28 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is a lovely person. He is meek, He is humble, He treats the wound of every needy soul that comes to Him. Read your New Testament and tell me if there was any person who came to Jesus pleading for mercy and was dismissed, empty-handed. There is none. Zero. And I'm convinced that He is the person behind the character of the Good Samaritan, who finds us wounded and naked and comes to us to bandage the wound of our sins, pouring upon us the oil and the wine of His forgiveness and bringing us to the inn of the Holy Spirit with the plea, take care of Him. So what are your reasons for not coming to Him today? Life and death is set before you in 2021. Choose life that you may live. He already chose life for you. Receive His gift, and heaven will be yours, because He who promised is faithful. Repent of your sins and cast yourself upon Him and put an end to your anxiety and your fear of death by trusting in Christ with all your heart. And for you little sheep, celebrate the wonderful gift every day, giving thanks to Him for having sent His Son to die in your place. Never for a moment take your eyes off Him to earthly things. You are not the rich man, and with the grace of God, you will never turn back. You don't need to fear anything. He will never forsake you. That's His promise, isn't it? And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's also His promise, and His promises will always stand. Let's pray.